We're in the process of going through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So turn to Mark chapter 2. And let's stand. We don't do this very often, but let's stand and read God's word together. This is the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's powerful. So as we read it, let's keep that in mind. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 22 in Mark chapter 2. Now John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." You may be seated. If you were to jump into this passage without any context, it probably wouldn't make a lot of sense. At best, it would feel kind of random. But the beauty of walking through the story together week after week is that we see how it all fits together. So last week, we saw that Jesus was confronted indirectly by the Pharisees. They asked his disciples a question. They asked his disciples why Jesus was eating, why they were eating with these sinners, with these unclean tax collectors. This week, we're going to see that Jesus is directly confronted, not with who he's with or where he is, but with what he's doing, or rather, what he's not doing. And as we saw last week, it's not an innocent question. It's an accusation. It's not as if they're asking, "Hey, Jesus, just we're curious. You know, most people around here fast. You know, why don't you fast?" No, it's an accusation. It's them saying, rather, "Everyone knows that fasting is what you're supposed to be doing. Who are you to reject all of our traditions and our law and teach your disciples to feast on the day they should be fasting?" So to understand the Jewish mindset, to understand the Pharisees, to understand what the people are thinking, we need to look at fasting a bit. We need to look at the history of it and what was the purpose of it. What did the Jews think that it was for? Why were they fasting in the first place? Once we answer these questions, then we can see why they're asking this and why they think it's important to ask this to Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of references to fasting. Often it occurred in relation to something really big or important. Moses fasted on Mount Sinai before God brought the law. Elijah also fasted on the same mountain many years later. And almost always, fasting was connected to prayer and intercession, but it was also often connected with mourning or sorrow or confession of sin. David fasted and prayed concerning his child and asked God that he would let him live. The people of Israel fasted in the book of Nehemiah. They confessed their sins to God. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, he fasted and confessed his sins and the sins of the people. The Lord told the people of Israel again to fast and repent of their sins in the book of Joel. The Ninevites, these unbelieving people, when the gospel proclamation, when the proclamation came from Jonah that said, the Lord is going to judge you for your sin, they repented and they fasted. Ezra and the people fasted right before they were going to take their trip back to Jerusalem, and they asked God to give them a safe trip. The king, Jehoshaphat, he fasted when there was an army coming against him that was much larger than his, and he was overwhelmed, and so he called the people to fast. Now, it's interesting, there's only one place in the law, in the Old Testament law, that commanded fasting. On the Day of Atonement, the day once a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and they would confess their sins, and God would cover those sins on that one day every year, that was a day of fasting and mourning. But what's going on here? By the time Jesus came, the traditions and the codes had been developed by the Pharisees to where they were fasting two times a week. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. But why? Why were they doing this? If the law only said you need to do this once a year, why were these guys saying it was so important to do? Well, as the interpreters of the law, as the ones that were entrusted with teaching the people the law, the Pharisees started, they took it upon themselves to show how the law applied to everyday life. And they should have, but they took it too far. And so, as with most of their rules and their traditions, it became this show. It became this external thing where fasting was like many of their other religious things, that it was something they needed to do to show God or to show the people that they were holy. And so rather than it being about a heart of confession or a heart of prayer to God, it became about this appearances. And fasting fit in well with that because when you fast, you're depriving yourself of something, right? So for them, it was a pretty natural transition to say, let's see, fasting would make us look good. Fasting would make us look righteous before God. And so these Pharisees, they kind of became religious showboats. They wanted people to see how good they were. They loved the attention that it got them when people observed them as being pious individuals. They loved it, Jesus said, when they walked into the marketplace and people said, "Hail, Rabbi, teacher." They would even purposefully make themselves look gaunt and haggard so that it would look like they were withering away from all their pious fasting. And yet, even though this was all motivated by pride and motivated by self, the same pride started motivating them to really believe that everyone else should be like them, that everyone else should be following these rules and keeping these traditions, and they were blind to their hypocrisy. Now, what about everyone else? What about the people? What did the people think of fasting? It appears that everyone thought the Pharisees were really righteous because of all their tradition, all their religion. It seemed like the Pharisees are, whoa, those guys are really holy. Those guys are really... So the people looked up to the Pharisees. It seemed that the people thought the Pharisees were closer to God because they were working hard at their religion. They were committed. They were doing these hard things. And so I think for the people that they believed that fasting somehow got the special attention of God. So in the midst of all this, they came to Jesus and asked him why him and his followers weren't fasting. If you'll remember from last week, they were in the house of Levi, this tax collector, and they were feasting. They were having a meal together. Now, the text says that these people were fasting. So there's a good chance it was a Monday or a Thursday, and they were actually fasting on that very day. So they come to Jesus and ask him, everyone else is fasting, why are you guys feasting? And Jesus is not fazed by this, he's not surprised by this, and he isn't even defensive. Jesus is just awesome. He's going to take this opportunity to reveal something very important, something massive about his purpose and the nature of his ministry and his time on earth. And he is going to address fasting, but he's going to show that it's much bigger than that. There's something much grander and greater and more important going on. So at first glance, Jesus is merely using logic. He's going to use one analogy to show that it doesn't make sense for the disciples to be fasting, and then he's going to give two more analogies as supporting examples. So look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, wedding metaphors were something that the Jews would have been familiar with. The Old Testament talks about God and looks at Israel as his bride. And in Isaiah 62, Isaiah speaks prophetically for God. "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So this is a picture looking forward of this time when God, as the bridegroom, will rejoice over his people. And then in Hosea 2, we read, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And that knowing is a very, very intimate knowing. It's a deep, when it says that Adam knew his wife, there was an intimacy there and a deepness there, and that is what this is saying. "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." So in the Old Testament, there's these prophecies of this coming time, this marriage thing, this husband and wife thing, this thing where God was going to do something with his people. And notice they're about the future. So they're talking about this restoration time. And we've seen this throughout Mark as we look back at these prophecies that talked about a coming time. And so when Jesus said the kingdom of God is near, our ears should cue to that. And so they were anticipating the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist, he saw these texts in the Old Testament, and he also saw something connected in this picture. He saw that Jesus was the bridegroom. He saw that Jesus was going to be the one who was going to do this. If you remember the story of John in John 3, the people come to John and they say, "Hey, what's up with this? Remember the guy you baptized? All the people are following him instead of following you." And what was John's response? Rather than being mad or jealous like the Pharisees, He instead says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. So that's Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So John is saying, Jesus is the bridegroom, and I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and I'm happy to be that. And John finished with, he must increase, and I must decrease. So John recognized that it was all about Jesus. John recognized that Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one that the party is about. So now, Jesus confirms John's words, and he says, I'm the bridegroom. It makes no sense for the wedding guests to fast when the bridegroom is with them. Now, bear with me. I think we need to understand a little bit of Jewish weddings to understand this. In a Jewish wedding package, there would be three steps. First, the bridegroom would make a covenant with the bride's father. They would agree upon a price. Then the bridegroom, so that's the first step. Then the groom would go away and he would prepare a place. He would add an apartment onto his parents' house. Then he would come back and pay the price and take the bride to the new house where they would consummate the wedding. That would be the second step. The third step would be a week-long feast of celebration. So, when the bridegroom came, the celebration began. It would be not only ridiculous, but it would be inappropriate to fast during a wedding feast. Even the Pharisees and all their laws had laws that said, when there's a wedding feast going on, you are not allowed to fast. So Jesus is saying, the bridegroom is here, and these guys, these disciples, they're the groom's attendants. There is no way that they can fast right now. The presence of God was what the people longed for. It was what they wanted, and now Jesus is saying, the presence of God is here. The bridegroom is here. There's no way that you can fast. It would make no sense at all. It would be wrong. It wouldn't fit the occasion to fast while Jesus, God, the bridegroom, is with us. Now, talk about making no sense, not fitting in. Jesus gives two other analogies to point this out. So first in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new one from the old, and a worse tear is made. So this is a pretty common sense illustration. So think about a culture where all their cloth is woven by hand. You have a rip in your old jeans, so we're going to cut off a piece of this new fabric to put on there, which first of all doesn't make sense because someone worked hard to make that, but second of all, functionally, it won't work. The new cloth has not shrunk, and so if you put that new cloth on there and then you use it for a while and it shrinks, it's going to rip away from the old that's already been shrunk, and you're going to have a worse hole than you had before. New patches don't fit on old clothes. They're incompatible. The second analogy is similar. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. Okay, so in this culture, animal skins were used like bottles. They would sew them up, and so you have this bottle. And they would put their grape juice in there for the fermenting process to turn it into wine because they didn't have refrigeration, so that's how they kept their stuff good. And as the fermentation process of the grape juice happened, it would expand. Now, this skin was new. They would put it in a new skin. The leather was stretchable. It was elastic. And so as the juice expanded, the skin would expand, and everyone would be happy. No one would think to put unfermented juice into an old skin. So say you have your old wine and it gets empty. You wouldn't think of putting new juice in there because it was old and dry. It was starting to dry out, maybe get a little cracks on it. If you put juice in there, as soon as it starts to expand, it would explode because the leather wouldn't be stretchable or malleable and it wouldn't work. And then Jesus concludes with the obvious, new wine is for new wine skins. So a couple of modern equivalents might include, you wouldn't put regular gas in a diesel engine. If you do, talk to Mark. I did a little research. Some bad stuff will happen. You wouldn't put Dawn dish soap in your dishwasher. If you do, bad stuff's going to happen. So now, is that it? Is it just so simple? You wouldn't fast at a wedding feast, just like you wouldn't put a new patch on an old garment. You wouldn't put new wine in an old skin. Is it just simple logic? Yes, it is logic, but it's not just that. There's something bigger going on here. Fasting here is, it's a symbol of the old covenant. It's a part of this old tradition, this way things are. It's part of this Jewish tradition. And so Jesus intentionally uses two analogies that talk about new and old to point us to something very important about this, and that is that there's something fundamentally incompatible with the old and the new. Jesus came to bring the new covenant, the new era, this kingdom of God, and he wanted the Jews to see that it wasn't compatible with the Judaism that they understood. He didn't come to patch up Judaism. He came to usher in the new. He came to fulfill the law, that is, to complete it, to wrap it up so that it could show, it could be a picture of what the new would be. Jesus, the bridegroom, God himself, is here. And the Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they were supposed to be anticipating the Messiah. And so you have to ask, did the Pharisees even want a Savior? We saw last week that the answer is no. They wanted a Messiah who had saved them from Rome. But Jesus' message from the previous passage is clear, that he came for those who knew they were sick. They had no need of a spiritual physician because someone to bring righteousness outside of themselves, they were not interested in that. They were interested in righteousness that they could produce. And so they would rather fast than feast because the feast was celebrating someone else. And they wanted to fast and keep the attention on themselves. And so Jesus comes and he says, it's about me, and I'm bringing the new, and they didn't like it. Now, I want to look back at verse 20, which we skipped intentionally. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Taken away? The bridegroom doesn't get taken away during the wedding celebration. What's Jesus talking about? The crazy thing is, there's only two places where this word is used in the Bible. The passages that talk about this story and one other, which I want to turn your attention to. If you want to flip there, Isaiah 53 is a prophetic passage about the suffering servant, this one who would take away sin. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, and I want us to see this idea of taken away. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. There's our word. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And so here Jesus is looking toward the cross. One day he would be taken away, like a lamb to the slaughter. And that would be a day of sadness and mourning and fasting. But for now, Jesus was with them. He was with them. The presence of God was with them. There was no need to fast. There was no need to mourn. And he still is. Now is a time of joy and celebration. All of the reasons that they would fast, or at least most of them, have been taken away. Mourning for guilt over sin? No, we don't have that because Christ took all of our guilt on the cross. Sadness for sin? No, because Jesus paid for those sins. This ascetic, let's get God's attention by being super religious? No, we don't need that because we can boldly enter the throne of grace because we are God's children. Now is a time of joy and celebration because he came, and even when he left, as in even when he ascended to heaven, he never really left. Remember, he said, I will always be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he has done that. He has fulfilled that promise to not only be with us, but for those who believe, to be in us by his Holy Spirit. So this is a time of great joy and celebration. But as with much of Scripture, there's an element here of already and not yet. What I mean is there's this idea that even though what we have in Christ is infinitely amazing. It's wonderful. We have been satisfied in him. He has satisfied the longing of our soul. He has forgiven our sins. There is in us a longing for something more. And the reason that is because this isn't the end. This isn't the ultimate goal. We haven't arrived completely. In many ways, for those who believe, we have arrived. We've been forgiven. We have a relationship with God. We know what our purpose and our meaning in the world is. And yet, we want more. We're longing for something like the rest of creation. And what we're longing for is for the true feast. When we are in the presence of God. And so here we can back up and see the big picture. Jesus, the bridegroom, came. And he made a covenant. And he paid the price. And he went away and is now preparing a place. And he's going to come back to take his bride with him. And there will be a feast. We will be in the presence of God. We will be in our final home where we will be with him physically. And he said, be ready for that day. We will see him face to face and we will be transformed. We will have the most glorious, most fulfilling, most wonderful feast. Perfect wedding feast. And so for now, we rejoice. We rejoice in his presence. We rejoice that the bridegroom has come. We rejoice that he has given us his presence by his Spirit to be in us for those who have put their faith in Christ. And yet, we eagerly await the better celebration that is to come. This is why Paul could say, to die is gain. If we're going to be alive, to live is Christ. And that is, it's all about him. But one day, there will be something even better, and we can look forward to that with great joy and anticipation. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonder. What a wonder that you have done this amazing work. What a wonder that you've revealed it to us. What a wonder that we have your word in our own language, that we can see your glory. We can understand who you are. What a wonder that you've opened our eyes to see the wondrous work of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the joy of having your presence by your Spirit in us, Lord, and impress the weightiness of eternity that we long and we look for with great anticipation, and we live in light of the day when we will celebrate the most wonderful wedding feast of all. Solidify this in our hearts, Lord, that we might respond to you with the worship that is due your name. Amen.